Leviticus chapter 16. I'll read the first 10 or so verses. The Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. The Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place, within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place, with a young bullock for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle. And with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are the holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be a scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Once a year, the Israelites would come together for a day of worship, a day of Sabbath when they would not do any work at all on pain of death, a day when they would come to confess their sins before the Lord God, when they would go through this ceremony which has been prescribed. And it might be helpful for us just to describe and to pick out from what is said here exactly what would happen on this day. It would seem that the day would begin as usual in the morning with the usual morning sacrifice that Aaron was accustomed to giving every day, the burnt offering of a one-year-old lamb. But after these duties were performed, the high priest would commence the ceremonies of the Day of Atonement, as we see described here in verse 16. Aaron would take off his normal priestly clothes, which were splendid and gorgeous, and they had those precious stones on them, and they had a certain amount of colour and gold about them, and they were glorious, and they represented very clearly the fact that Aaron had a wonderful high position. He was the one who was to represent the people to God and God to the people, and so he was in a very privileged position, and his clothes were gorgeous and spectacular. But on this day, after he's finished with the normal morning sacrifice, he takes those clothes off and he puts on very plain, very humble linen clothes, a belt and trousers and a tunic and a hat. And he wears, instead of the clothes of a prince or a king, he wears the clothes of a servant or a slave, and goes humbly into the presence of God. He then washes and puts those special garments on, and then he has to make a special sacrifice for his own sin. He has to have this bull, this young bullock, which is a sin offering for himself, for his own personal failure, before he can go and stand for the congregation. And then, as well as the bull, there are two male goats for the sin offering, and two rams, one for Aaron himself and one for the people. Then Aaron slaughters the bull, and then before he enters into the Holy of Holies, he makes a cloud of incense, almost as if to hide himself from God. There's such a cloud of incense going up that his view into the Holy of Holies is obscured. And obviously incense is a picture of prayer, and he goes into the Holy of Holies with much prayer, but there's also a sense in which he needs to be hidden from the glory of God, because it's too much for sinful man. He needs to in some way veil the glory of God. Then Aaron takes some of the blood of the bull and sprinkles it on the mercy seat seven times, the mercy seat there on the Ark of the Covenant, and he puts seven sprinkles of blood there, of bull's blood, there on the mercy seat. And then, at this point, lots are cast. The two kid goats have got to go in different directions. And the Lord has told Aaron to choose which one is which by the matter of casting lots. So it's left to God's hand to choose which one would be slaughtered, and which one would be taken off into the wilderness, carrying, in a pictorial way, the sins of the people far away from the camp. Then the goat for the slaughter, which is the goat for the people's sin offering, was sacrificed. And again, the blood taken into the Holy of Holies and applied to the mercy seat, just as the bull's blood had been. And then there's this cleansing to be made in verse 16 for the holy place. Seemingly the sprinkling of the blood of the bulls and the goats. And this is the atonement for the holy place itself. It's almost as if the holy place is being cleansed. The tabernacle itself, after a year of being used and have sinful men around about, it needs to be cleansed in this sense. It's interesting that this Day of Atonement wasn't just about cleansing the people and the priest, it was also about cleansing the Holy of Holies, that place itself, making it again a place fit for the Lord to come and to meet with his people. After that, outside the tent, Aaron would make atonement on the altar of the burnt offering. And again, the blood of the bulls and the goats would be used there in verse 18 and 19. And then the second goat, the goat which had been kept alive, would have the sins of the nation symbolically laid on its head. At this point, Aaron has to spend some time in prayer confessing the sins of the people. And you wonder how long he would have taken to do that. How long he would have but made this intercessory prayer, confessing all of the sins of the nation. Quite a big job. Could have taken quite some time. And yet this is part of the Day of Atonement. The reason for the Day of Atonement is bringing Aaron and the people to confront their sins. And so whilst it was a holiday, it was a ceremony once a year when they would do no work, in one sense they would look forward to it as a special day, in another sense it's a day of national mourning, of national humility, of national confession, when the whole nation is brought to confront its sin and its failure in a special way, and to make itself right before God in the way that God has said. And then the sins of the people, as I said, of the nation, are symbolically laid upon the head of this goat, the scapegoat. We get this phrase scapegoat from exactly this chapter. And then a man was appointed to take that goat as far away from the camp as possible, to lead it into the wilderness, to a place where there was no chance that it would ever come back. The picture here is quite clear and quite obvious, isn't it? The sins being carried away. It's not just a question of the sins being paid for by that other goat, which paid for the sins with its life, but also the sins of the people being carried far away, out of the presence of God, out of the presence of God's people. And they were to take that goat to a place where it could never return. Then at this point, Aaron enters back into the tent of meeting, removes his linen garments and washes again and puts back on his normal priestly garments with the ephod and the breastplate and all of the other things. Then there's the burnt offering of rams, one for Aaron and his family and another one for the people, which was offered. And then when the earlier sacrifices of the bull and the goat were completed, the fat of the sin offering was burnt on the altar. The remains of the bull were taken outside of the camp and they were burned. And then all of those people that had been rendered unclean, ceremonially unclean, by handling these animals on which the sins of Aaron and the people were laid, they had to then go out and wash themselves outside of the camp and then return to the camp. So you can see it's quite an involved process, but the point was that the Lord wanted to bring the people into a serious consideration of their sins, and that all of the sins which they'd committed throughout the year without realising it had to be dealt with. They had to be confronted, the people, with these things. As we saw, Aaron takes off his kingly priestly garments and put on these humble garments. He humbles himself. And whilst, of course, we in this Christian era don't do those things anymore, that the point of a regular confession of sin, a regular humbling of oneself, not just individually, but corporately as a church as well, comes through very strongly here. It's crucial. It's important. We see in chapters like this how much importance the Lord lays on a proper consideration and understanding of our sin, a proper humble repentance from that sin, a humbling of ourselves. In the two goats, we see the two elements of the price of sin being paid, and also of sin being taken away. And we understand that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled both of those things in his death for us. He paid the price for our sin. He paid the price for the guilt of our sin, but he also took the price for, he dealt with the power of sin in our lives. He takes sin away from us. He takes its strength away from us. The hold that it has over us is broken. And it isn't completely broken until that very last day, of course. But that is one of the things which the Lord is doing for us, working in our lives to take away sin's hold over us. So, as I've said, the Day of Atonement was a cleansing of the people, but also of the place. You might say a cleansing of the individual, but also of the place of worship, of that meeting place between God and his people. The issue at stake here in this Day of Atonement is whether or not God will continue to abide within that camp in the midst of his people. And that's very important. It's important for us to think about this. God's presence. That's what this is about. The Lord had said, "You are sinful people. I am a holy God. How can we have fellowship together?" And he gave them the rules and the laws and the basis on which he would deign to come and be in their presence. But they mustn't take him for granted. And there was every reason to believe that he would leave them and go, desert them, if they did not follow these rules, if they did not humble themselves. And the same applies to us. This is so crucial for us here at Woolwich Evangelical Church. We must understand this, not just in our own personal lives, but in our church life as well. We know, if we know the history of Israel, that there were many times when the Lord had to leave the people because they would not repent of their sins. And they lost battles, and they lost territory, and they lost the food, the crops that they'd grown to raiders, and they lost their lives in many ways. Sometimes they came under the power of strong diseases because God was not with them, because they were not keeping his word. And this way of doing things continues to this day. Do you want God to be with you in your life? Do you want him to go with you and prosper you? Do you want God to be with us here in this church? Now, let me break off at this point. And let me describe to you what it would be like if God was more fully and more strongly with us on a Sunday in one of the services. I speak from experience, because it's not as if we haven't experienced this, or I haven't experienced this in times when I've preached. I remember preaching in another church once, and the Holy Spirit was strongly in that congregation and in that church and with me when I preach. And I don't mean anything mystical by this. I mean the third person of the Trinity blessed us in the same way that you read of in the New Testament when Peter and Paul and others preach and the Holy Spirit is strongly with them. It's very practical. It's easy to describe. First of all, you're praying beforehand with other men in the church and you feel your words are flowing very freely and you feel a sense of assurance that the Lord is hearing you and there's an excitement. And then as I went up the pulpit steps, you could almost feel tangibly that the congregation was expectant and listening. And then as I prayed, the words flowed very fluently. As we sang, there was a joyful noise made to the Lord, and everyone you could see was entering into those words and really singing them, not just singing them with their voices and with their lips and their tongues, but singing them with their hearts. And then as I was preaching, the words were flying off the page. The phrases were coming easily to mind. The illustrations were appropriate and apt. And the people were hanging on every word and staring and looking. And you could see the interest. And it wasn't me. It was the Holy Spirit working through me and through the words that were being preached. And it was a wonderful experience. And on this particular occasion, I remember hearing afterwards that a young 10-year-old boy had been converted that very night. And it was so clear and obvious to me that the Holy Spirit was with us. Now, we can experience that in a measure here at this church, and we do often, but we want it more. We want the Lord to be in the camp. And what that would mean would be that exactly what I've just described as far as myself is concerned, standing there in the pulpit, knowing that those words which, those feeble notes that I put together were being massively augmented by the Holy Spirit, and that I was able to speak very flowingly, and that as we sung together, we would all be joining our voices together in true praise and worship of the living God. And as the Christians sat there in the pews, they would feel the word affecting them. It would chime with their minds. It would warm their hearts. It would be a blessing to them. They would feel an assurance. You would feel an assurance that these things were happening. We would perhaps see visitors coming in. And we would see people who don't yet know the Lord coming under conviction of sin. We might even see tears flowing down faces. We might even hear of souls being saved. That is what we're talking about here. Now, it's not the same every single week. It's not just a question of, well, is the building? The breach is the same. The congregation's the same. The hymns are the same. The pianist is the same. It's all going to be exactly the same. It's not. Sometimes the Lord will be more strongly with us than at other times. Why would he not be with us? Well, if we haven't prayed. Or if there is sin in our lives, either personally or corporately, that we haven't repented of. Other times, he will be more strongly with us. But I long. I long to hear of occasions when the Lord has been more strongly with us than he has been up till now. And anyone who's read anything about revivals will know the extraordinary experience that people go through when they go to a revival prayer meeting, when there's a movement in some valley in Wales or some island in the Hebrides or in some town in England, and the Lord is moving. And people who had been hardened against the gospel are all of a sudden broken down. And it's as though the gospel was being preached for years and years and years. And it was like men in an army storming a beach and coming up against barbed wire and mines and tank traps and pillboxes and machine guns and heavy resistance. And every time the gospel is preached, it comes up against this resistance. But when the Lord is with you, when the revival comes, the mines have disappeared, the barbed wire has been cut, the machine gun pits are deserted, and the gospel sweeps up the beach and takes the territory. With almost no resistance. That is what we want to happen. That is what we must be praying for. And this chapter gives us a very strong clue as to how that might happen. Because it's about whether or not God continues in the midst of his people. And how strongly he does that. It's about personal sin. It's about corporate sin. Church sin. And it's also about national sin. You might ask yourself, why is the state of the churches so poor? Well, it's a combination of all of those three things. First of all, our nation is plunging itself headlong into immorality and sin. And we are in a vile and a dreadful state. And we must not expect the Lord to be strongly with us, generally speaking, across the land, in such ungodly times. But there will still be blessing for individual churches. But again, we as churches must look at ourselves. Are we doing everything we can? Are we presenting our bodies as living sacrifices? Are we preaching the gospel? Are we evangelizing in every way we can? Are we looking after the lost? Are we demonstrating love within our congregation? Are we doing what God wants us to do? Are we worshipping him the way he wants us to worship? Are we praying together the way he wants us to pray to him? We must examine ourselves. And then we must examine ourselves personally as well. Don't think that that sin that you do in secret at 11 o'clock on a Wednesday night, that nobody else knows about, has no impact at 6:30 on a Sunday evening. It does. You've come and you've prayed for the Lord to bless and for souls to be saved. And yet, you've broken his law during the week. And you've not repented of it. How can you expect him to answer your prayers? The blessing that we see on a Sunday evening, with people coming in, with people being saved, it's not just a matter of how gifted the preacher is, or how much we've prayed the week before, or how much evangelism we've done, or how many leaflets have been given out, or how many years we've been praying. It is a function of whether the Holy Spirit is with us. And that is largely to do with whether we've been through days of atonement, hours of atonement, whether we've confessed our sins. The Lord doesn't expect us to be spotless. We're all sinners. But he does expect us to come and humbly ask for forgiveness. And the more we do that, the more his presence will be able to be with us, just as it was for those children of Israel. So as the Israelites awaited annually that Day of Atonement with a measure of anticipation and also some trepidation, so we wait. We wait for that day when the Lord will finally deal with our sin, and we come also day by day to confess our sin before him. But there's one more point I want to make before we turn to prayer, and that is that we must understand that the sacrifices that we read of here are to deal with unintentional secret sins, sins that perhaps we're not aware of as we do them. Very important to understand that. It's not a question of you're sitting at home and the more you think about it, the more you realise you really hate your neighbour. You can't stand him. And so you get out of your tent as an Israelite and you go around the corner and you go and kill him. And then you come back and you sit down and you think, I feel much better now, but I suppose I ought to go and just make a sacrifice and then it'll all be okay with God. That's not what sacrifices were about. They were not for dealing with sins which were premeditated. They were dealing with those, what the psalmists call, secret sins. That sin of pride which you don't realise you're committing until the Lord brings it to your attention. That sin of anger which you haven't realised until after you've done it is not wrong. It's not something which you had planned to do. It's just something which overtook you. We read about this in Leviticus chapter 4. And if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, in verse 13, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation. So you see, they sin in ignorance, and then it later on becomes known. And they say to themselves, we committed that sin. We didn't want to, we didn't intend to, we didn't plan to, but we did. And therefore we will go and ask the Lord to forgive us. So that's what these sacrifices are for. For those sins that you realise you've committed unwittingly and unknowingly. But in Numbers chapter 15, we read about the other kinds of sin. In Numbers 15 to verse 27, if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat to the first year for a sin offering. In verse 30, but the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, i.e. knowing what he was about to do, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproach of the Lord. And that soul shall be cut off from among the people, which probably means to be put to death, rather than just be put out of the camp. So, you see, the sins that are being dealt with here are those unknown sins, unintentional sins, if you like. And these are the sins that we need to think about very carefully. We need to think about those things which we do without realising it. Now, those of us who are married perhaps have these sins pointed out to us a bit more than those of us who are single, because, you know, that's what spouses are for, isn't it? But as single people, or as people who are not in that position, we're the last to see our own faults. We don't realise when we're being proud. We don't realise when we're being unreasonable. We don't realise our own fault. And we need a mirror. We need someone to show us, something to reveal these things to us. And that's why it's a great blessing to be married, because you get away with a lot less of that sort of thing. But we must be praying the prayer which David prays, which is, Lord, keep me from those secret sins. The presumptuous sins, of course, are the dreadful ones. But the secret sins which I'm not aware of. Who can tell his faults? That's what we're praying. Lord, show me where I'm going wrong. Show me where I personally have got it wrong, where I'm not in accordance with thy word. One of the obvious areas, of course, is unbelief. We don't intentionally wake up in the morning and say, I'm not going to believe God. I'm not going to believe what he says. I'm not going to trust him. We don't ever wake up to say that. And yet, there are so many promises in the Bible which we don't take at face value and which we only half believe. And when we are brought into a realisation of that, then we can quickly repent and ask the Lord to give us more faith to fully trust and fully believe him. But we must be praying these prayers that the children of Israel were to pray. Lord, show us where we're going wrong. Give us understanding. We pray that prayer as a church as well. Lord, what should we be doing differently? What more can we do? What is there that we're doing that we shouldn't be doing? How better can we serve thee, Lord? Because we want to humble ourselves before God. We want to confess our sins. And we want him to come and be very, very strongly with us, so that we see mighty works of his power and of his grace in our midst. And we see his name glorified. Amen.
Amen.